This morning we're going to consider the possibility. Take the hypothetical question, what if Christ had not been raised? Actually, I think that statement would be a counterfactual. It's not the case, but we're going to explore this morning the possibility. In fact, Paul does that in our passage this morning. If you look at verses 14 through 19, what Paul will do is he'll explore that as a possibility, and he'll give to us six things that would be true if Christ had not been raised. Let's begin with verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, our preaching is useless. So the first thing that would become true if Christ had not been raised is that Paul's preaching would be useless. Other English translations have the word empty, futile, in vain, without foundation. These were the things that would characterize Paul's preaching. Now, this seems like a rather discouraging description for those who feel called to preach, to those who have given their lives to preaching, like the Apostle Paul. Let's explore the first part of that statement. Our preaching, Paul says. Now, what exactly is Paul preaching? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul says that he preaches the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? Well, in verses 3 and 4, he tells us that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised. And as we see later in this passage, he was raised from the dead as the first fruits of our own resurrection. Now, Paul says something similar to this in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. We saw that passage several months ago. Paul says in the opening chapters, I preach Christ and him crucified. Well, if Christ had not been crucified for our sins, he had not been raised up for our benefit, I guess we could say that Paul's preaching would be useless, empty, in vain, because that wouldn't have been the case. His core message was that Christ had died for our sins and was raised for our newness of life. But does that mean that all preaching would become useless? You know, we see people preaching about prayer, telling us how we can pray more diligently, how we can pray more fervently, more faithfully. We hear of pastors who preach on being generous. Generous to our church, generous to one another, showing love to one another. We have pastors who preach on marriage, strengthening our marriage, giving us encouragement on how to raise up our children in the Lord. Aren't all these good topics to preach about? Does Paul mean that all preaching becomes useless if Christ has not been raised from the dead? Well, let's look again at that list. Prayer, praying with diligence, being generous, strengthening our marriages and our families. Well, if Christ has not been raised, do those things remain as important as they were in light of the resurrection? And is that all that we preach about? Now, Paul, in his letters, and I'm guessing in part in his preaching as well, Paul addressed each of those topics, but they were not the central message of his preaching. The central message of Paul's preaching was Christ and him crucified. Paul was able to address our prayer life as believers and our families as believers only in light of the gospel. Because the gospel is true, it becomes important that we are generous and that we pray fervently and that we strengthen our families. Well, what about those preachers who don't really preach the gospel? There are some preachers who don't preach the gospel. And then the question is, well, why would they not preach the gospel? That's what Paul did. Well, some people don't preach the gospel because it's offensive to some. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." Some people do not preach the gospel because they don't want to appear foolish to the world. So instead, they devote all of their messages, all of their preaching, to the more pleasant topics, like prayer, and like being generous, like building strong marriages and families, like promoting social justice. The list could go on and on and on. But would all of those topics become useless and empty if Christ had not been raised? Well, as valuable and as worthy as these topics may be, I think that if this is all that we have and all that we're able to preach on or all that we choose to preach on, then our preaching is rather diminished because we have lost the gospel. Paul was able to address these other topics and address these other themes because they were built upon the foundation of Christ, Him crucified, Him brought back to life. If our preaching is not based on this foundation, that Christ died for our sins, was raised for our benefit, then our preaching is of little or no lasting value. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Secondly, our faith would be useless. And again, the English translations that could be used, vain, empty, without foundation. This comes from the very last part of verse 14. Listen how the Message translation translates all of verse 14. "If there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. And everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors." Paul says that our faith would be useless if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Now, we are saved by our faith. But here's the thought. Our faith is always placed in an object. And that object is Christ, Him crucified, buried, and risen. If the object of our faith is proven to be weak or false or untrue, then our faith becomes empty. Our faith for salvation is only as good as the ground of our salvation. Faith is the means by which we embrace the salvation made available in Christ. Now, one of the ways that this could be illustrated is that wonderful Halloween special from the Peanuts. You remember that story? We have Linus. And Linus had great faith. He had great hope in the great pumpkin. On the evening of Halloween, when all his friends are out getting candy through trick-and-treating, Linus waited for the great pumpkin. He sat in the pumpkin patch, and his hope and his faith was that the great pumpkin would come and bring presents to all the children who believed. Now, needless to say, Linus went home at the end of that night rather disappointed, because our faith is only as valuable as the object we put our faith in. Another person who was disappointed that day was Sally. You remember that special? Sally believed Linus and trusted Linus, and she spent the entire evening with Linus as well. And she, at the end of the day, was rather disappointed. Actually, she was angry. She was angry. She thought she had been tricked. At the end of the evening, who showed up? Not the great pumpkin, but Snoopy. If Christ has not been raised, the object of our faith is destroyed and our faith becomes useless. It doesn't matter how sincerely or how passionately or how fervently you believe or have faith. It's the object of your faith that is really important. Third, If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, and he includes all the other preachers as well, Paul would have been shown to be a false witness, even a liar, proclaiming something to be the case that was not the case. In fact, the charge could also be made of Jesus himself. You know, if Jesus claimed that he would die and be raised back from the dead, and in fact he wasn't, then Jesus would be shown to be a false witness or a liar. So the question is, did Jesus say that he would be raised again from the dead? Repeatedly. Throughout the Gospels we see this. It starts in John chapter 2 verse 19. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now the Jewish leaders thought that Jesus was talking about the physical temple there in Jerusalem, but the Gospels make it very clear that Jesus was talking about his own physical body. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 21, we read, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This passage marks the beginning of Jesus' trip to Jerusalem for the purpose of dying for our sins and then being raised back to life for our newness of life. And along the way to Jerusalem, we see Jesus again and again and again repeating this particular prediction. In fact, one passage, Matthew chapter 20, beginning verse 18, we see the prediction very clearly in Jesus' own words. This is what Jesus says. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. So if Christ was not resurrected, Jesus himself would be shown to be a false witness, a liar. This reminds us of a very significant apologetic argument put forth by C.S. Lewis. This argument is called the trilemma. C.S. Lewis was a significant Christian thinker in the middle of the 20th century. He was actually a professor at Oxford University during the 1920s and the early 50s. And as a professor at Oxford, he was surrounded by a bunch of intellectuals who wanted to claim that Jesus was simply a great moral teacher. And so C.S. Lewis put forth and developed this trilemma in order to refute this idea. The main point of the argument is that Jesus cannot simply be a great moral teacher. Again, the professors of his day wanted to say that was all he was. So C.S. Lewis put forth this trilemma. From his perspective, Jesus had to be one of three things. He had to be either a liar, or a lunatic, or the Lord. Here's how the argument went. Jesus claimed to be the Lord. In fact, we can include in this, Jesus claimed that he was going to raise from the dead on the third day. If in fact Jesus was not the Lord, if in fact he did not raise from the dead, then he would have lied to his followers. He was a liar. And if he lied to his followers, it's rather hard to claim that he was a great moral teacher. Great moral teachers do not lie to their followers. Another possibility was Jesus, he claimed to be the Lord. And he honestly believed that he was the Lord, but in fact he was not the Lord. If that was the case, he would not be lying when he told his followers he was the Lord. He would be deluded. thinking he was the Lord when in fact he was not the Lord. In this case, he would have been a lunatic, not the Lord. So if Jesus were deluded and a lunatic, it would be rather hard to claim that he was a great moral teacher. Lunatics are not great moral teachers. But if Jesus were in fact the Lord, and he claimed to be the Lord, then he would be neither a liar nor a lunatic. He would be the Lord. And if he was the Lord, as he claimed, we would not do justice to him by saying he is merely a great moral teacher. We cannot really call him a great moral teacher, and that was the point that C.S. Lewis was trying to make in this trilemma. He was making this argument to those who were trying to say, yes, we like Jesus, he's a great moral teacher. No, that's not even an option, C.S. Lewis tells us. You only have three options. Only three options available to us. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or our Lord. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 15. Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Now Paul uses the pronoun we here because it really includes all of those who proclaim the gospel. All of those would be false witnesses. That means all of the preachers, all of the Sunday school teachers, all of those that just witness and share with others the gospel message. Anyone who proclaims and teaches the gospel message would be considered a liar, a false witness. Now, if we think back to that list of eyewitnesses that Paul gave to us in verses 5 through 18, we recognize that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the other apostles would actually be a different category of false witnesses. They would be malicious false witnesses, blatant liars, for these individuals claimed to have seen with their very eyes the Lord raised from the dead. Now, all the other preachers and teachers would have been false witnesses, but they would have simply been sharing the testimony of the first apostles. But in the end, it would have been the same. They were spreading, or we are all spreading, false reports about Jesus. They were proclaiming something to be true that was in truth not true. That is, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. Number four. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Earlier in our study of 1 Corinthians, I'm thinking now of chapter 6, verse 9. Paul tells us that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Without the gospel, which includes Jesus dying for our sins, we saw in chapter 15, verse 3, we are still dead in our sins. We are still the objects of God's wrath. That's a thought that comes from the book of Ephesians. But as the scriptures make clear, there is a clear connection between the death and resurrection of Christ and our own cleansing from sin. We saw this in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Another great passage that connects these two ideas so clearly is Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In the resurrection of Jesus is our deliverance from sin. If Christ had not been raised, we are still in our sins and therefore still separated from God. And let's go back and look at the second half of Romans 6:23 and 1 Corinthians 6:9. Romans 6:23 starts off by declaring that the wages of sin is death. But how does it end? It ends with these words, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:9, it begins with the declaration that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. How does it end? Chapter 6, verse 10. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Aren't we fortunate that Christ indeed has risen from the dead? Let's go on to number 5. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. You know, one of the concerns of some of the very first Christians was the destiny of those who had died before Christ returned. The first Christians, they understood that Christ was going to return. And that when he did return, that he would gather all of his followers to himself. This was a comforting idea that brought to the believers a great deal of hope. In fact, Paul makes that connection here in chapter 15, the hope that's connected with this idea of Christ's resurrection. However, as the months and the years passed, and Christ did not yet return, the question emerged of what is going to happen to those believers who have died before Christ returns. And Paul wants to address that. In fact, if you look at the letter to the Thessalonian church, this was a real important issue to them. And the letter 1 Thessalonians is one of the very first letters that Paul wrote. And he addresses this very question because it was troubling them. And Paul gives a rather lengthy description of what happens in the end, especially with regard to those who have died in Christ before Christ returns. Let me read that passage for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. There's the idea of hope again. There's hope in the resurrection. Verse 14, we believe that Christ died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will be with the Lord forever. Verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. Now, Paul will address some of these same themes later on in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll get to those in a few weeks. But here, he is addressing the Thessalonian church, sharing with them the course of events. In fact, let me just read two verses from our 1 Corinthians 15 passage, which gives that that clear statement that we will again look at more clearly or more thoroughly later. Chapter 15, verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Verse 52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? How much time does it take for your eye to twinkle? In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The idea of a last trumpet is often used as a reference to the end times. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We see here that the dead in Christ will raise first. Then we who are still alive in Christ will be changed. Again, we're going to come back later and talk about what that change is and what it looks like as we get to verses 51 and 52. But if Christ has not been raised. We are all dead in our sins, and none of us will be raised up. Those who are already dead will stay dead. Those who are yet to die will die one day and stay dead. There will be no hope for any of us. No hope for any of us. Aren't we fortunate that Christ indeed has risen from the dead? Our sixth and final thing that would be true if Christ had not been raised, verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Again, this idea of hope is very connected with this idea of our trust in the resurrection. Hope is our confidence and our trust that God will do what he says he will do. That God will keep his promises to us. And the promise of God is that he will give us new life in Christ. That we will have eternal life because of our relationship with Christ. This brings us great hope. Because we trust in two things. We trust in the power of God that he is able to accomplish these things. And we trust in the promise of God that he will indeed do these very things. If we have hope in these truths, but in reality these things will not come to pass, our hope in the end will be proven to be empty, to be false. We will have really a false hope. And a hope that is not real. There's no hope at all. What it really is it's wishful thinking. Anyone who holds to such a false hope, who has nothing but wishful thinking, is to be pitied. Someone who lives their whole life hoping for something in the next life, but that hope is not fulfilled in the end, such a person would be pitied. Now let's pause for a moment and think about this idea from the ancient perspective. In other words, sometimes modern readers will kind of miss the punch in this particular verse. And why is that? Well, sometimes, and for some people, the Christian life is a rather good life. People enjoy their church homes. They enjoy being invited over to people's homes for stop-ins and enjoying refreshments from 2 to 5 on the weekend. They enjoy all their Christian friends. Your Christian faith helps you to make good decisions that in the end make your life a better experience. And so for some people, at some times, if at the end of life it turns out to be a lie, well, you could say, well, yeah, that's pretty bad and pretty sad, but you know, I kind of enjoyed going to church. I enjoyed our church fellowships. I kind of liked being a Christian. It's not all bad. Well, let's look at it from a different perspective now. Imagine yourself in the first century, or better yet, imagine yourself in a different part of the world where being a Christian isn't an easy life, isn't a fun life. Really, being a Christian is a difficult life, and it brings a great deal of hardship and persecution and alienation. Again, some of us in this room enjoy church and enjoy being Christians and enjoy that because it brings us together and we have fun. But imagine if you really, if being a Christian meant alienation from your family and friends and hardships and persecution. Such a person, if they were to make a great deal of personal sacrifices in their life in order to embrace the gospel, to live a life of devotion to the gospel, and they had to give up friends and give up safety and give up possessions and sometimes even give up their lives in order to embrace the gospel, at the end, it all turned out to be for naught. I think we could then say that these individuals are to be most pitied of all men. And that, I think, is the context that Paul is talking about. He's talking to Christians in the first century world who being a Christian meant a great sacrifice, a great hardship. They gave up so much and they endured such hardships for no reason. For such a person, they would be more pitied than all men. But this is not the case. For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and therefore we too will be raised from the dead. And in fact, we are the most blessed of all men, not the most pitied of all men. And why is that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We looked up for a bit at verse 20 last week. We said that the idea of the first fruits is a very powerful biblical idea. In essence, it means that the resurrection of Jesus as an event is directly connected to our own resurrection, that the two are part of the same group. The resurrection of Jesus took place first. Our resurrection, by necessity, will follow. And this idea of the first fruits has its roots in the book of Leviticus, where the harvest begins with the giving of the first fruits to the Lord. Here's how John MacArthur describes this idea. Before Israelites harvested their crops, they were to bring a representative sample called the first fruits to the priests as an offering to the Lord, Leviticus 23, verse 10. The full harvest could not be made until the first fruits were offered. That's the point that Paul is making in this figure here. Christ's own resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest of the believing dead. In his death and resurrection, Christ made an offering of himself to the Father on our behalf. MacArthur goes on, the significance of the first fruits, therefore, not only was that they presented or preceded the harvest, but that they were the first installment of the harvest. The fact that Christ was the first fruits, therefore, indicates that something else, namely the harvest of the rest of the crop, is to follow. In other words, Christ's resurrection cannot be seen in isolation from ours. His resurrection requires our resurrection because his resurrection was a part of the larger resurrection of God's redeemed. That gives me a great deal of confidence and hope. Confidence and hope that I know Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. And therefore my hope is founded on the truth of that. And my own resurrection is in essence guaranteed because of Christ's resurrection. He is the first fruits of my resurrection, of your resurrection, of all in this room who belong to Christ and will one day be raised up with Christ. In fact, I think that's why we can say we are raised up with Christ, because it's all the same event. His came before ours, but it's part of the same event. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. We are the most blessed of all people because we belong to Christ and he was raised from the dead. If that were not the case, we would be the most pitied of all people. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the many blessings you've given to us, for the very fact that you have indeed been raised from the dead, and we too share in that hope and in that blessing. We thank you for the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ and in the promise of God that his resurrection is simply the first fruits of our own resurrection. That gives us hope, and for that we rejoice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand with me.